Well, if you've lived as long as I have, you've probably have a couple of things on your resume. I'm sorry that was red, actually. The main thing is we love Jesus Christ. And I am very grateful, Pastor, for this privilege. And it is a privilege of being with you all, the Romanian church, at least a part of it. And I know when you get your new building built, there'll be more of it. And I met some who go to a Central Church. Shame on them. They should be coming here. Yes, so Armina and Cornelius have become dear friends, like family to us. Wida is my wife. Wida, if you'd stand. She's not as old as I am. Wida is the community Bible study leader of Lake Wylie. And I think you've got about 152 women that work in service to the Lord, and also 80, 90 young people in the classes. I get to speak to them periodically. I haven't had a lot of experience in Romania. I've had some. I've had the privilege with Mr. Graham of working in about, well, let's say 100-plus countries, all of the province of Canada, all of the states of America except Maine. I've been there, haven't worked there. You can do a few things in a few years. I've got a few years. The gray hairs, of course, show that. Dead giveaway. In 1989, I had the privilege of serving as the director of the crusade for Mr. Graham, Billy Graham, in Hungary. And it was still communist at the time. The president was a communist. And he just said to us when we arrived, we only had 4 months to organize the whole nation and southern Russia, Subcarpathia, because Romanian was, Hungarian was spoken there, and western Romania, because there were a lot of Hungarian-speaking people there. But he said, whatever you do in North America, do it here. We're in trouble morally, ethically, and spiritually, and we need your help. Well, they didn't need our help. They needed Jesus' help, and we were honored. So I began to get to know some Romanians then. And then, of course, a few years ago, we had a festival with Franklin Graham in Timișoara. I had a wonderful time with the Romanian pastors and churches and leaders as we developed that particular festival. And I was literally then amazed at the musical ability of Romanian people and how lovely they sang. We were in Busan, South Korea, 15 years ago, and the choir was unbelievable, the Korean choir, unbelievable. So we're at the first night of the Romanian festival with Franklin. We had 1,000 people at least, maybe 1,500 in the choir. And we were busy, you know. Of course, we're organizing the facility. There's still things to do. Things are not working right in some ways. We hope the public never sees this, but we still got it to bring together in excellence. And all of a sudden, the first night, the Romanian choir began to sing. I assure you, every American there turned toward the choir, jaws dropped. We hadn't heard music like that since South Korea. It was amazing. It was overwhelming. Tears were coming in our eyes. We were overwhelmed with the beauty of not only the orchestra, but the people singing and the love for the Lord that literally came through the voices. So my experience with the Romanian has been quite limited, but powerful. And then today to be here and to hear the music in so many different ways. One of the greatest revivals in the history, spiritual awakenings of any nation in the history of the world, was Wales years ago. They too love to sing. They too have Italian in their background. You do too. Whenever the words went on the screen, I touched our interpreter and just said, my goodness, this is Latin. I studied 5 years of Latin. And the American language, of course, has some Latin roots. The Welsh language has Latin roots. The Romanian language has Latin roots. And anybody that's Italian has to use their hands to talk, right? And Espen was—he was giving his devotional this morning. He's moving his hands, and that's our heritage. It's a very emotive heritage, and we seek for the emotion of the heart, because the heart literally overrides reason. It's more important. I don't mean that it's takes the place of. And even in Hebrew, the word for heart doesn't mean the muscle that pumps blood. It means the bowels of the human being. So when a friend dies unexpectedly, you get sick at heart, which is here. And that's the heritage that you come from. We all come from that have Latin or Italian roots. And I felt your heart come through, and I want to thank you for that. The passage I'd like to share with you this morning is from Mark. Mark is, to me, the simplest of all the Gospels. And if I have a new believer and I want them to really understand and pick up the Scriptures, I refer them to Mark. Now, John is the most theological, the most thought-provoking, of course, of all the Gospels. But Mark is just the most simple. And I love to go to Mark. And as we look at our world today, I'm a little overwhelmed, and I want to speak to the young people primarily. How many of you in the room are under 25? Okay. How many wish you were under 25? There are a lot of under 25s in the room and in heart in the room. But in Mark chapter 10, there was a misunderstanding that Jesus corrected among some of his disciples. Now, they were following the Messiah who was of the lineage of David. And so in their own minds, several of them were thinking, Judas included, that Jesus would come as a ruler of the planet, sitting on a throne physically. One day he will, of course, when he returns in his glory. But there was a stepping stone, there was a different kind of a throne that Jesus had to be on in his glory, and some of them didn't understand it. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were two of those who weren't quite there and didn't quite understand why Jesus had come and how he would come and how he would bring about that particular kind of leadership, rulership, because they thought it would be like the history of the world. Now, one of the things we have to remember, we look forward to Jesus' return, right? The Jewish leadership also thought that he would return as a human ruler. And guess what? They missed him. They missed him. Now, we know Jesus is going to return again. And one of my prayers personally is, Lord, don't let me miss him. Now, I realize every eye will see and every knee will bow. But I don't want to be perceiving the Lord in a way that I miss the stepping stones to the great return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the world and we see how strong people are and how the strong manage and override the, quote, weak, we all want to be strong. I remember flying into the airport in Timisoara and seeing 21, I counted 21 Russian MiGs sitting in the grass on the sides of the airport with little trees growing up around and through the fuselage and wings. There had been a power that drained your country dry, as it did Russia, that sucked away the resources of a nation and of a people and left it with very little. And they thought they were being strong and big, and yet we see that that's not the answer to society, is it? So we've got two men here, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they're very impressed with the healings that they've seen Jesus do and the power they know he has. And so they want to be a part of that. Nothing wrong. They want to be recognized. Nothing wrong. How many of you have children? Okay, how many of you were once children? Have you ever had to tell a child to be selfish? No, they're just naturally selfish. That is mine. This is for me, my toy. You have to teach them to what? Share. So Jesus is actually teaching two grown men, James and John, to be like a little child. And in our devotion this morning, as Eshvan shared, that our heart is to be like a little child. And James and John had to learn a lesson. So here's the scripture. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, how many of you who are parents, if your child came to you and said, "Mom and Dad, will you do for me whatever I ask?" Your first question would be, "What are you going to ask?" Because had I been asking that question, my mother and father, though we were poor growing up, and they said yes, I would have asked for a Corvette car. If they had said yes, because I wanted things. So Jesus was a little cautious, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand," where? "In your glory." So what are they thinking? They're thinking that the glory will be like King David's. Golden throne, great power, dictatorship as he spoke, whatever he said the world had to do. Now David was a great and wise man in most cases. And when you have a great and wise man or woman leading you, then it's a wonderful thing to live under that individual's leadership, especially if they follow the Lord. So they thought that Jesus would be a great and wise dictator with all the rulership and all the power, perhaps. And he said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. You do not know. You do not know. You do not comprehend the God that would say, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me.' For of such is the kingdom of God." Your perception, your perspective as individuals about real power and real kingdom and real strength is wrong. "You do not know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink?" And I'm sure they didn't even understand that. "Or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Well, they again were thinking physically, "Sure, I can drink out of your cup. Sure, I can go under the water." And they said, "We can." They said, "We can." Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with," because he knew what would come into their lives. They would all be martyred. They would all die for their faith. He knew that. So he told them, "You're right. Your perception is wrong. You don't see the future as I see it, but you're right." And then he said to them, "But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant." That had already been decided in heaven. When God, the one God, in his tripartite parts came together, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, looked down on this planet, this January 2015, into the Romanian church in Huntersville. He saw every child, they saw, he saw every adult. He knew without the baptism he would be baptized with and the cup that he had to drink, we would all die for eternity. And they had already decided what was going to happen. And Jesus had already said, "I will come. It is not for me to grant." It was already in an eternal plan. "These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Now, I don't know whether they became indignant because they thought, "How stupid you are, you don't understand the Messiah," or if they were thinking, "Why should it be you two? Maybe it should be us." Were they thinking the same thing about worldly power? I don't know. I don't know. But Jesus, who loved them, who knew he was going to die and be resurrected for them, who also knew that he was going to die and be resurrected for us. And because of that death and resurrection, we have the joy in our hearts that causes us to sing. And as I mentioned, the Welch Revival a few minutes ago, it went on for 2 years in a small country called Wells. It broke out spiritually in every Welsh community around the world. And in 2 years, 100,000 people, back then the population of Wells wasn't that big, 100,000 people came to Christ. They started the services some nights at 7 o'clock, and sometimes they went on for days. And some nights, as they began to sing, and sometimes 3 and 4 in the morning before they got through singing, because the Holy Spirit would indwell the praises of his people. And Evan Roberts, the Welsh coal miner who was about 26 years old that God used to lead that great awakening, others preached, but he was the founder, he was the epitome, he was the personification of what God was doing, and God called him to lead it. And he said, some nights I couldn't even speak. As a preacher, that's rather hard, isn't it, Pastor? Some nights I couldn't even speak. The power of God was so powerful in the worship that the voice of a man would curtail the presence of God. And that's what I felt like when I heard you singing. That's what I felt like at Timisoara when the choir began to sing that night. So Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, you know that those who are regarded, he didn't say they were true rulers. Now we may think Russia's been a ruler, for example. We may think that our president is a ruler. We may think that the congressional people we put in Congress have real authority. But Jesus said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. He's trying to help them understand what I'm going to do as the ruler of the globe is a different kind of lordship. It's not lordship like a dictator. It's a lordship of love. I was with a group of African Americans 2 months ago in Washington, D.C. They're the African Strategic Leadership Prayer Network. And they were holding what they call their annual solemn assembly. Now, these are African pastors from all over Africa. And lay ladies. And they come together once a year to pray for revival in America. And the women are called wailing women. And they've organized and are continuing to organize women from every state of America, African, African-American, Chinese, Hispanic, Anglos. And they have an ongoing daily 365 day a year, 24/7 conference call that never ends, and all it is prayer. And you pick the times you want to join it, and it's a free conference call. And you kick in and you join in at 2 a.m. in the morning or 5 in the afternoon or 7 in the morning. And all of you ladies could join. And they just pray. They just pray for America. Well, I've been invited to speak a couple of times. And they said, we'll pick you up at the airport. And then my wife had left a car at the airport here for me because she was out of town. And she flew out. I have a key. She has a key. So forth. Well, nothing worked for the pickups. Nothing. They didn't pick me up for about an hour and a half, and finally they picked me up with a guy that was going the wrong way, and I made him let me out at a hotel, and I took a taxi back down the opposite way that I'd already come to my hotel. It was hilarious. And I told this gentleman, who was a wonderful man, I said, I'm not angry. I just need to go the other direction, the hotel. Well, I've got to go up here first. No, let me out. I'll get a cab. So the first night, I got a Palestinian cab driver. The second night, I got home, 12 o'clock, midnight. I'm going through my briefcase. I always have the second key to the car. Guess what? I did not have the second. I remember putting it in my briefcase. So I'm either getting really, really, really old or something else happened. I don't know. So I ended up getting another cab driver from that part of the world, from Somalia. Both Muslims. Now, I don't know about you, but when I try to share God's love with a Muslim cab driver, all I get is anger, and a lot of it. And it becomes an argument. And I'm not arguing. They're just yelling at me. And so we get out of the cab usually at the end. I'm giving them a tip. They're still yelling at me. So I'm thinking, I don't know if this will work or not. So the Palestinian, I just said, tell me about your family. Three boys here, mother. Where's dad? Well, he's in Palestine. What does he do? Well, he's very religious. Got that. What does he do? Well, he's an imam. Okay. Tell me about your faith. Well, we're very peaceful. Well, you know, if you understand Islam, the word peace means submission. It doesn't mean like get along with everybody. It means you pay the tax and you come under Allah and you're a Gentile and you are second-rate citizen. You can't get best job. You can't go to great university. And you're living a pretty bad life. That's what peace means. So I said, well, that's interesting. Can you please tell me about ISIS? I don't understand it. And I was very serious. I really didn't mean for it to be a witness. I really wanted to know about ISIS. Because they're lording it over a lot of the Middle East right now. They're beheading, they're crucifying, they're eviscerating, they're killing, they're raping, they're forming harems. They want to take over the world. They put in Sharia law. I mean, it's bad. It's really bad. Maybe the worst thing in the world. Maybe worse than Ebola. I said, tell me about ISIS. Other cab drivers, arrogant, hostile, violent verbally. Not really mad at me, just mad. All of a sudden, this man's shoulders dropped. No arrogance. Oh, such a humble man he became. Well, they're not us. They're not. Well, they've got Islam in the name. Oh, they're not us. Well, why don't you stand up and say that publicly to the world if they're not you? Oh, they're not us. Well, what they're doing is in your book. Beheading Christians, slaughtering the infidel. I'm an infidel. According to your book, you can do that to me. And Allah will be pleased. Oh, they're not us. They're not us. I said, look, I'm just ignorant, right? I'm just ignorant. On this side, I see ISIS. I see beheadings and destruction and death, crucifixions and rape. It's straight from the pit of hell. On this side, I see Jesus, and I'm a follower of Jesus. And Jesus tells me to love you, and by faith I love you. With all the flaws of human beings trying to put into place what Jesus has told us to do in our book, I know we fail, but I see hospitals, and I see orphanages, and I see education, and I see compassion, and I see love. And did you know the Jesus that I follow loves you? And you can know him just as surely as I know him. He's my best friend. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. And that was the conversation. No response. But he's heard. We got out of the car and he couldn't look at me. He took my tip, but he couldn't look at me. Because all the things for 40-something minutes he'd been saying to me were lies. And he had heard the truth. The exact same thing occurred here the next night in Charlotte, North Carolina, with a Somali Muslim. Now, Jesus said to the disciples, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. And ISIS is the worst illustration I've ever seen in the history of the world thus far in my lifetime. And people say, well, that's the first time this has ever happened. No. This happened 100 years ago in Armenia with the Turks in the last caliphate. They killed over 1.5 million Armenians essentially the same way, and over 250,000 Syrian Christians. This is improper authority, where people are not loved and not cared for and not appreciated. This does not come from heaven. This does come from the pit. Now, the authority of the Romans was pretty bad in those days, but not that bad. The authority of the Jewish carnal leaders was pretty bad, but not that bad as today. So Jesus was trying to help them understand something. Not so with you, he said. Not so with my disciples, which means us today. Not so with us. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be what? Your servant. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, as Esfand said in his devotional, you must come to me as a little child. You must come to me humble. You must come to me needy and weak. And you say, well, I don't want to be needy and weak. Well, excuse me, that doesn't mean you can't be a leader. Remember, the Bible says that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth, and yet he led the children of Israel. Have you ever worked with Jewish people? I don't mean your hands should go up. They're tough. I don't know that I want to lead the nation of Israel. You got one. Listen, how can you be the most humble man on the face of the earth and lead the nation of Israel? I don't know, but Moses could do it. So being meek and being humble and being someone that looks to the Lord for guidance and looks to his word for daily life, that doesn't mean you can't be a leader. That doesn't mean you can't be the leader of nations. That doesn't mean you can't be the Messiah and lead the world for eternity. That doesn't mean when a person comes to follow you that they can't be given abundant life by you on this planet and eternal life and the life to come. So he's trying to help his disciples understand, not so you and not so us today. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. Can you imagine the mental gymnastics that John and James are going through? Look, Lord, I just want to be on your right hand or your left hand when you come in all your glory. And Jesus went on to say, for even Jesus, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So when Jesus said to them, it's not for me to grant these places, my right hand and my left hand, belong to those for whom they've been prepared. Who in the world was he talking about? Mark 15 tells us the answer, verse 27. And the Bible says, and they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. So what was John asking for? They didn't understand, did they? Jesus knew what they were asking for. He loved them. He didn't want them to be with him at that moment in his glory, because the man on the right and the man on the left had already been preordained, been prepared. They were two criminals. One who went that day to be with him in paradise, and one who rejected him and went to eternal damnation. Because you see, the glory of the Lord is the cross. The glory of the Lord is not a throne on this planet to rule for a season of time. When the planet comes back into alignment with God Almighty, there will be a throne. But it will not be for a season or a time. It will be when there is no time. It's called eternity. And the rule will be the rule of love. And the worship that you've done here today, or I heard in Timisoara, will be what we do 24 hours a day. We'll fall before the throne. And we'll lay our crowns at our Messiah's feet. And we'll worship him day and night, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I want you young people to understand the power of this planet is God Almighty. It's not the Congress of the United States. The Senate of the United States, for example, is supposed to be the most deliberative body on the face of the earth. But for the last several years, it's been one of the least deliberative bodies on the face of the earth. It's been dysfunctional. It's been stymied. But the powerful body on the face of the earth is the pulpit of America, the pulpit of China, the pulpit of Syria, the pulpit of Iran. I just talked to a world leader this past week, and he told me what's happening in Iran today is reminiscent of the growth of the house church in China. There are only four Anglican, big Anglican churches in Iran. And the bishop said that in every service, the spies are there, just like they were in Timisoara when Billy Graham came and preached in the churches in Bucharest and Timisoara. In China, that was true. I've been working in China since 1985. I've seen that happen, but I've seen the change. And the government, this government that lords it over the people, they don't want the church to grow because they understand the power of love is greater than the power of evil. It's greater than the power of hatred. Young people, listen. You want to be on the ruling side, then you love. You share compassion. You live for Jesus. You take his word and you learn it and you do what it says, regardless of what the world says. In the 1700s, there was a man, 1800s, a man named Alexander de Tocqueville. He came from France to America to study democracy. And he wanted to understand, why does this nation work? And he wrote several volumes to explain what he saw. And this is what he said. He said, "I sought for the greatness in America. I sought for her greatness in her harbors, in her industry, in her education, in her banking system, but I found it not until I went into her churches and heard her pulpits aflame with the truth," because truth is everlasting, and he recognized it. Jesus is Lord. He is Savior. He is my best friend. I've known him since I was 8 years old. And I'll close with this little story. Jim Elliot and several young students from Wheaton College, brilliant young men, decided with their wives and families to go to Latin America, to Ecuador. Jim Elliot, Ed McCauley, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint. And as they were there, there were a group of Indians called the Huarani Indians, or also they're also called the Alcas. Cannibals, killers. No man, no woman had gotten through to them. They had tried and been murdered. So they began to cultivate them, fly their plane over and drop candies, fly their plane over and drop other kinds of helps. Landed on the sandbar, met them, etc., etc. Well, Jim Elliot had already said this, "Father," in prayer, "make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to a decision. Let me not be a milepost." I'll come back to that because it doesn't make sense at first. "Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men and women must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. We can be milestones or we can be forks. What does that mean? I'm driving down Highway 77, Highway 85, and there are these mile markers. 282, 283, 284, 285. Starts with one, of course. And if we're just living normal lives without contagious love, we're just blasting by those mile markers. And there's no decision being made. We're just going in a straight line. But periodically we come to a fork in the road and a decision has to be made. And all Jim Elliot was praying, Lord, make my life so much in Jesus, so much of love, that people will have to look at Christ in me and say yes or no. He had on the wall of his mission house before he was killed a little sign that said this: He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, because you're going to lose your life anyway, to gain what he cannot lose. You can't lose eternal life. Nate Saint, on the wall of his mission house, had this: I have to go out. In other words, I have to be a fork. I have to be a decision provoker. I have to be a decision provoker. I have to go out, but I don't have to come back. And he didn't come back. And Jim Elliot did give up his life. When the Alka Indians, out of a mistake, one of the men named George, that was his English name, didn't like them, spread some rumors, they were all killed. Out of that, Jim Elliot's wife Elizabeth and his daughter Valerie went down there, lived among them, and today they're the evangelists of the Amazon. When you go to school, or when you go to work, when you live in your house and your family, and people tell you that you're the most important thing, what should you do? No. Jesus is the most important person. He's Lord. He's Savior. He's best friend. He's not religion. He's relationship. He's relationship now called abundant life. He's relationship forever called eternal life. He's not evil, he's good. He changes men and women to men and women who become forks in the road and build hospitals and orphanages and colleges and send compassion around the world and change cities and move alcoholics to sober, move drug addicts to people in love with him and in love with others. So Jesus said to his disciples, not so, not so among you, not so. The Romanian church in Huntersville, not so. Your job is to not become the me, but to point toward the him. Jesus is everything. And in one day, all these people, whether it's Russia and Putin, whether it's Boko Haram or ISIS, one day all will change. Why is God sending Jesus in dreams to the Muslims of the world today? Because he's proving to them that he is. He's the great I am. Why did our dear brother Saeed Abedini, in high school, already recruited to be a Muslim terrorist, already in training, who now is in prison for Jesus as an American citizen in Iran, why did he hear one night his name being called? Thought he was dreaming. Why did he hear it the second time? Came out of his stupor a little bit, still thought he must have misunderstood. Why did he hear it the third time and opened his eyes and there was Jesus leaving the room through the window down to the prison one day he would be in, and his life was dramatically changed, and he's now a fork, leading people to prison, to Christ rather, in prison. Oh God, Don't let us have a misperception of who you are. Who is this Jesus? He's Lord. He's Savior. He's my best friend. He's love. He's the creator of the world. He's the recreator of the world, one heart at a time. My heart, your heart, those you work with, those you go to school with, those you love, whether they love you or not, may we pray. Father God, we thank you that you're love. We thank you that you came and you led your disciples not only to understand as best they could before the crucifixion who you are, but when they saw the crucifixion, it all came together. When they saw the resurrection, then they then would die, all except John on the Isle of Patmos in exile. And yet the world today follows this carpenter from Galilee, millions upon millions upon millions. And one day, every eye will see and every knee will bow, because light overcomes darkness. Love overcomes hate. And I pray for everyone in this room that as Pastor leads this church, as it worships you, that it will grow and it will be a spark turning into a flame to help change this city, yes, Charlotte, North Carolina, to be a city set on a hill for you, in Jesus' name. Amen.